We claim that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, but what about evil? Does God ordain evil? But before I answer that question directly, let's look at God's word and how he addresses it in the text of Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 22 through 24, and we're going to learn three things: that Jesus defeated suffering, that Jesus defeated sin, and Jesus defeated death. Please follow along as I read verses 22 through 24 of Acts chapter 2. This is the word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let's ask for God's help together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that you have given to us to lead us into all truth. And we completely depend upon you to give our hearts understanding, because these concepts are weighty and difficult and in many ways impossible for our finite minds to wrap around. And yet, with your help, you would help us to understand you and how you have accomplished your perfect and definite plan in a way that we can worship you and follow you and depend upon you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine being there in the first century listening to Peter's sermon. You might reflect back on all the events that have occurred in the time of Jesus. Now I want you to imagine being someone in a small town, and you hear rumors of a man that can heal impossible illnesses. And you don't believe it. You're like, oh, that's foolishness. Nobody can do that. Until Jesus came to your town. And perhaps you knew somebody that had a chronic illness of some kind, a birth defect, some kind of a horrible major ailment, and you see that person healed. I'm guessing you would get very excited about Jesus, and you would want him to go to all the other people that you know to help them as well. Now, we all in this life feel the effects of evil. That suffering is a very natural part of the evil that is in this world because of sin. After Adam and Eve sinned, God addressed them, saying to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the trees of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Pain in childbearing, pain in work are just very broad and general examples of the suffering that was brought into this world through evil. There also came diseases and plagues, demon possession, blindness, lameness, leprosy, deafness, poverty, and a multitude of things that bring about death. Our world was broken by sin. So suffering is a natural consequence to that. But what we learn first from our text is that Jesus defeated suffering. Again, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, as you probably know, God spent thousands of years preparing the people of Israel to receive Jesus as the Messiah, the promised Savior. That Savior that was promised all the way back when God declared to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so from that moment in the garden, upon God's redemption of Adam and Eve, believers waited for this Savior who would come to crush the head of the serpent. He would defeat Satan and evil and all of its effects in the world. And so Cain was born. Oops, wasn't him, clearly. And we waited more, and we waited more, and God gave more revelation, helping us to understand what this Savior was going to be like. God covenanted with Noah, saying that he would never flood the entire planet again. He would preserve it until he accomplished his perfect plan. He covenanted with Abraham to provide a people and a land and a name that would bring him glory among all nations, and all nations would be blessed through him. He covenanted with Moses to show in the law the very character of the Savior that was going to come. And he covenanted with David so that we would know that the Savior who came was to rule a kingdom that would last forever. Various prophets revealed other aspects of what the Messiah Savior would do so Israel would know how to identify him. Sadly, many false messiahs also were raised up, proclaiming themselves to be this Savior, but then proving themselves to be self-centered frauds. So doubt was increasing among God's people to where they cried out, how long, O Lord? There was a time when John the Baptist wondered this exact thing, and so he sent messengers to Jesus, saying in Luke 7, and when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we expect another? In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. This was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, and John the Baptist knew it. He's speaking my language. And in case you were doubting, Jesus himself said, I fulfill this prophecy. Just a few chapters before in Luke 4, it says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Yes, you could have heard a pin drop in that moment. The people were just like amazed at what, who could say such a thing? Only one person. Wait, for real? Like, it's him? God was demonstrating his mighty works and his wonders and his signs publicly through Jesus, and everybody saw it. Jesus the Messiah did miracles to fulfill prophecy. But how, I ask you, could Jesus fulfill prophecy if suffering didn't exist? How could he display the fullness of the character of God if there was no one suffering, being lame, deaf, poor, and dead like his friend Lazarus? Jesus demonstrated the power and the grace of God, and he showed that he is the prophesied and promised Savior. But he did not only come to defeat suffering. Suffering was a consequence of sin. And so second, he also came to defeat sin itself. Look at verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now clearly God only had one plan. Jesus was not plan B. He was only ever plan A. Now, in case there was any question about this, Paul said emphatically about God's sovereignty in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Clearly, God had a definite plan. He predestined us for adoption and then united us to Christ by faith. But we also see, running parallel with God's sovereignty, we also have man's responsibility. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, Peter is addressing a very diverse group of people, as verses 9 through 11 describe. People who had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. So why would he say, "You crucified Jesus by the hands of lawless men"? Well, first, let's recognize who these lawless men are. It's not just the Romans, right? Those Jewish leaders were rather lawless by crucifying the king who is competing with them for power over Israel. So again, why did Peter incriminate the whole crowd of Jews? Well, let's remember what happened back in Luke 23. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. The craziest thing about that event is that just a few days before, likely a very, very similar crowd that had gathered for Jesus' triumphal entry on the donkey had already declared, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So it was the Jewish leaders and the Romans and the Jewish population in general that are held responsible for crucifying Jesus. But before we wag our finger too strong at them, we have to remember that he was crucified for our sins, and so we are responsible for him being there as well. So we have this tension going on here between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and we need to see that they are functioning in parallel ways for this event to occur. Now, before I move on, I have to get back to this whole problem of the very existence of evil. To understand it, let me illustrate by asking you a question. What was the most evil event that has ever occurred in the history of the world? Now, whenever I've asked people that question, I know this is not a dialogue, but whenever I've asked people that question, they always answer the Holocaust. Now, just last week we were in D.C., went to the Holocaust Museum. When you stand face to face with that level of evil, watching on video what actually happened, it's hard to argue any different. But there was a more evil event that did involve persecuting a Jewish person. It was the very crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. As evil as many of the atrocities are throughout history, nothing can top crucifying the only perfect person to ever live, who is also God in human flesh. Could there be a greater crime? But that also means that according to our text, the most evil event that ever occurred in history was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Are you ready to accept that God has a good purpose for the existence of evil? Now, you might be willing to say that God redeemed evil, but to say that he made evil part of his plan feels a step too far. Now, this is how the Westminster Confession of Faith addresses this in chapter 3 of God's decrees, right? Our question is just the two little things in the shorter catechism. This is the slightly extended version. It says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Did God make the existence of evil part of his plan? Yes. Is God the author of sin? No. Lucifer is the originator of evil when he rebelled against God. Lucifer wanted to rebel. He wanted it. And it was part of God's plan. Those lawless men chose to crucify Jesus. And it was part of God's plan. The freedom of the will is not compromised even when God incorporates the evil plans of lawless men in his perfect plan of redemption. Acts 2:23 is proof that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are not mutually exclusive, but in perfect parallel with each other. So just as we saw the existence of suffering as an opportunity to display the Messiah's character and to fulfill prophecy, so the crucifixion of Jesus demonstrated God's infinite justice and infinite grace simultaneously. Paul helps us see this most clearly in the book of Romans, where there are many references to God showing, God displaying his character through evil events. Romans 3:25 says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that, this was the purpose, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, the only way for Jesus to defeat sin was to live the perfect life that we failed to live, to die the death that our sins deserve upon that cross, and then to rise again from the dead. And that is our third point. First, Jesus defeated suffering, then he defeated sin, and lastly, he defeated death itself. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, I was very convicted early in my ministry that I was preaching Christ crucified, but I wasn't mentioning the resurrection every time. We're not saved merely because Jesus took our sin upon himself. We are saved because the Father accepted that payment in full, and Jesus rose again from the dead to conquer death and to prove that our sin debt was paid in full. He was raised for our justification, Paul said in Romans 4. Jesus rising from the dead guarantees our salvation forever. Peter says specifically, it wasn't even possible for death to hold him. Right? I love that way of describing his resurrection. Good try, death. Not going to work. But we might ask, what was death even for? Why is there death? And we have to, again, go back to the beginning. God was very clear about what was going to happen if sin occurred. And so he said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And on that day, Adam and Eve died spiritually, and the process of physical death began in their bodies. It says in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. And so any rebellion against God produces destruction. It produces death. Now, this morning I mentioned that the three enemies of the Christian, right, the flesh, the world, and the devil, but what we see here is that part of the flesh being our enemy is the very existence that our flesh is going to die. We look forward to the day, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, when he says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. We can have hope of facing all kinds of evil, suffering, sin, and even death itself because Jesus conquered all of his and our enemies when he lived, died, and rose again. Now, I hope you have seen that in God's perfect wisdom, that evil provides the dark backdrop to contrast the bright light of his grace. God had an eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will. He foreordained whatsoever comes to pass for his own glory. He worked out these decrees through his works of creation and providence. So from creation to the fall, to the progressive revelation of our coming Savior, to Christ's actual life, death, and resurrection, all the way to his second coming, every event, every action, every word served the purpose of fulfilling God's definite plan for his glory. But when we suffer, when we feel like repeated failures for our sin, and when we face death itself, or a loved one is facing death itself, our faith is challenged to believe that God actually ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Why this, O Lord? Now, that is the purpose of our mourning series on lament. There is no quick and easy drive-through answer. We face these experiences to purify our faith and to challenge us to stop relying on self and to put our total dependence on our sufficient Savior. Now, as challenging as the problem of evil is for every human heart, I hope that you can see that God's Word does address the most difficult questions that anyone has ever asked. Now, I'm not assuming that you have fully accepted, understood, or believed that God works through secondary causes that are accountable for their actions and yet also fulfills His perfect plan. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. But even if all the elements of this question are not resolved in your mind, can you at least recognize that your Heavenly Father does love you? That giving His one and only Son in your place, there's no greater proof that God could have ever given to us that He loves us and that He can redeem the worst evil that has ever existed in the history of the universe. He made the most evil event in history also the most glorious display of His justice, His grace, and His love for sinners like us. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and the earth and heaven will be one. We look forward to that day. Amen. Father, as we have been challenged with one of the most difficult things our brains can ever even try to comprehend, we ask that Your Spirit would cause us to forget anything I said that was in error or inconsistent with what's in Your Word, but that whatever is true and good and beautiful would ballast our souls and strengthen our faith in a God that is so much greater than even evil itself, that He can redeem evil for good. Though You are capable in Your perfection of knowing good and evil in its fullness and not be tempted to evil, Lord, we are not that way. Adam ate of the tree trying to gain that knowledge, and we continually run after it, wanting to be like God. Father, forgive us for wanting to control things and to take Your place. Help us to recognize, help us to wait with expectation how You're going to use the hardest parts of our life for our good and for Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.